When she was only 4 weeks old, a lady by the name of Jennifer Teague was given up by her German mother, left to be raised by nuns. The issue was that Teague's father was Nigerian, and a German girl who was half black was just not an acceptable thing at that time. She was the only black child in a Munich neighborhood, and though her mother would come and visit her often in the care of the nuns, Teague was adopted at the age of 7, and her adoptive parents asked that the biological mother not visit again, and so Jennifer Teague did not see her biological mother again until she was 21. Well, Teague grew up and she studied for a year at the Sorbonne in Paris and decided, after meeting an Israeli friend in an art class, to visit Israel. They visited Israel, and as chance would have it, she missed her 4:30 a.m. flight and decided to stay in Israel a little longer, fell in love with the people, ended up staying and studying at the Tel Aviv University, earning a degree in Middle Eastern and African studies and learning to speak Hebrew. During her time in Israel, she befriended many Israelis, including many who were Holocaust survivors. Then in 2008, at 38 years old, back in her native Germany, Teague was in a library actually looking for a book on depression, which she had suffered her entire life. And she noticed this book that was entitled, "I Have to Love My Father, Don't I?" Something drew her to that book. She realized later it was because she recognized the picture of the author. She looked vaguely familiar. As she flipped through this book, she realized that she noticed the names and dates and places that the author of the book was her biological mother. It was an autobiography of sorts. But as Teague continued to read through this book, she realized that she, as a black German woman, was the granddaughter of the infamous Nazi war criminal, Eamon Goeth. He ran the infamous Plaszow concentration camp in Poland. Known as the Butcher of Plaszow, Goeth is famous for waking up every morning and randomly shooting prisoners from his porch every day. So famous was he that you might recognize the name as the main Nazi character portrayed in the movie Schindler's List. And here was a woman who realized that she was the granddaughter of a man who, had he known her, would have killed her without a second's thought. She had to wrestle with this legacy. She had to wrestle with the fact that one of the most famous and brutal and evil Nazi war criminals' blood was coursing through her very veins. And even now, she is a successful woman in her careers, and she understands that this is not who she is. She is not a hater of people. She does not need to apologize to her friends in Israel. In fact, when she went back and in much fear finally explained to them who she was a descendant of, they were compassionate. They understood. And with tears in their eyes, they embraced her as a sister that they knew she was. You see, she had nothing to do with this man. She didn't even know until she was in her late 30s that he was her grandfather. There was nothing he did, there was nothing he believed in that could affect her view of Jews, her view of black people, her view of the world, or what races should or should not be in existence. Though perhaps not as stark, we all live today in some sort of legacy. We all have parents, grandparents. We have cultures and subcultures. Some, like my children, will be raised in multiple different cultures. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, how do you respond to your legacy? How do you respond to different aspects of your ancestors' lives that you learn about? I remember when I was in junior high school, I had an assignment in history class to learn about the heritage of my family. I knew very little about it. And after picking my mom's brain a little bit, I realized that I had distant relatives that fought in world wars and had just amazing accomplishments, amazing lives. We all live under the shadow, under the umbrella of someone or something, many someones, many things. But what is most important is not how you feel you may be connected to them or dictated by them or controlled by them. The question is where you stand as an individual before God. This very issue, like many things we have seen the Pharisees and the scribes muddle up and confuse, this very issue is what Jesus is confronting in the seventh and final woe condemnation that we will study from Matthew 23. It is an issue of legacy. It is an issue of scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day living in the bloodline of horrible people who killed the Old Testament prophets. But the question Jesus has for them is, what are you doing about it? How are you responding to the reality that your fathers killed God's messengers? We have been studying Matthew 23. And so far in this entire discourse, Jesus is embarking or has embarked on a total character assassination of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews. He begins by warning the people of their hypocrisy and wickedness, leading them straight to hell, he says. Then he turns directly to the scribes and Pharisees and tells them the dangers that they pose on themselves and the people that they are to lead, the Jewish people that follow them. From keeping them out of the kingdom of heaven to a perfected form of professional legalism, these false leaders have done so much damage to the Jewish people that the harshness of the Lord's words are both appropriate and deserved. And it is in this final woe, this final condemnation, that Jesus ties in their attitudes, not only toward those who have proclaimed the word of the Lord in ages past, but also toward Jesus himself, the ultimate prophet. Would you turn with me to Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36. Matthew chapter 23, and I'll read our entire section, our passage for this morning, which is verses 29 through 36. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Again, Jesus condemns with the warning of God's judgment. He once again is calling them hypocrites, a word that originally referred to a stage actor. And like that actor, the scribes and Pharisees' actions portray something externally that does not match what is inside, behind the facade, behind the mask. In this particular case, Jesus is speaking of the fact that the current religious leaders have built up these beautiful, elaborate tombs and monuments to the prophets of old. And in case you cannot tell, that they were distancing themselves or trying to distance themselves from their ancestors who killed the prophets that were buried in those tombs, verse 30 tells us that they flat out say that, "Were they in their forefathers' shoes? They would not have killed these prophets. They would have lived. Now, these tombs and monuments Jesus is referring to were the ornamental graves that the religious leaders had erected outside of Jerusalem. This would have been something that everyone could see in entering Jerusalem, something people would go to visit. They would have been ornate and just really nice to look at. We do the same thing today. Who of you would travel to Washington, D.C. and not visit some of the tombs of some of our famous presidents? Definitely visiting the tomb of the unknown soldier. When I was living in Europe and my wife and I had opportunity to visit London, we made sure to go and visit this one cemetery where many of the old Puritan and Puritan writers are buried, right across from a famous church. We do this today. So to build up tombs of those who are well known, those who are famous, is not an uncommon thing. But these men of old that were killed, these prophets, they represented and spoke for God. And yet, they were mercilessly killed by the very people to whom the message was for. And now, years later, the scribes and Pharisees decide to honor them by building these monuments, though they have long been dead. And as they build these monuments, there would have been ceremonies, there would have been platforms on which the Pharisees would stand. And at the dedication of these monuments, they would speak the very words that Jesus is quoting in verse 30. If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And in this, we see evidence of much of what Jesus has already accused them of. First, we see their arrogance, thinking that they were better than their forefathers, saying, we never would have committed such crimes. We see their legalism in performing these acts supposedly for the good of the people, building up these tombs and memorials. They were mere external actions taken to somehow appease God, appease the people, but in their hearts, there was no admiration or commitment to God or the prophets that these monuments represented. We see their hypocrisy as well, publicly taking a stance that showed that they admired the prophets, when in reality, they are rejecting at that very moment the message of the greatest prophet, the Messiah. The words and actions of Jesus that they hate are in the same vein as the words and actions of the prophets that got them killed so many years ago. They deny their involvement in any bloodshed, yet at this very moment they are plotting the murder of Jesus. They are hypocrites. And this is why, in this last point in verse 31, Jesus says, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You said it yourself. They are your forefathers. In claiming that you would not have done what your forefathers do, you are indicting yourselves by saying, indeed, you are the descendants. You are the children of these murderers." And they were so blind and arrogant that they did not understand that their hatred for Jesus and their desire to see him killed made them exactly like their forefathers that they are disowning. You are the same thing. They were testifying against themselves, and they didn't even know it. Think about it. Building the graves for these prophets of old that were killed does not differentiate them from the killers. They were simply finishing what their forefathers started. They killed them, we buried them. And yet, somehow in those actions, they thought they were being honorable. We see this also later on in Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 52, just a snippet of what he says there. Listen as I read these two verses. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. In other words, your forefathers killed the prophets for telling you that Jesus was coming, and then you killed Jesus when he came. You're no different. The blood of your fathers is on your hands. And here what we see in these Pharisees so often, you know, it's easy to look at what we've been studying and just in hindsight condemn them as Jesus did and say, yeah, they're hypocrites, they're fools. But if you were a Jew at that time, you would want to follow them. You would admire, you would worship, you would want to be discipled by these hypocrites and these fools. You wouldn't know any better. They look like the most religious people. They were perfect in their external activity, seemingly for the Lord. And even in this, even in building up these graves, these tombs and monuments, they were trying so hard. They're pouring time and energy and money into differentiating themselves from their forefathers who killed the prophets, when in fact they are blind to the fact that they are doing the exact same thing. Why is that? I believe the answer is found in their hypocrisy and in their legalism, in the continuance of those bloodlines and of that thinking. They never dealt with the heart. They made more rules. They obeyed more rules. They built up more monuments. They washed the graves, as we have seen. They did all their tithing, everything down to the every I dotted, every T crossed, down to the letter of every intricate of the over 600 laws that they wrote. But they never dealt with their hearts. Neither their forefathers nor they ever truly repented. Were you to take a checklist of their actions, of their tithing, of their schedules, of what they did in public, yes, you would say, oh yeah, these people have repented. Look at them. They're perfect. But God looks at the heart. And generation after generation after generation, it was just more legalism, more actions, more externals, no heartfelt worship, no heartfelt repentance. And so they too will murder the prophets. And so Jesus continues his indictment and says in verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. This is just a fancy word, fancy way of saying, listen, the murderous work of your forefathers is not done. As gross and as evil as it was, it is not done. Because their conspiracy, their plot, their plan to rid the earth of all of God's messengers is not complete. They didn't finish it. In fact, you're going to do it when you kill me, Jesus Christ. By murdering Jesus, they complete and fill up the guilt of their forefathers. The death of the greatest prophet of all will be the final blow, the consummation of all of it. And just as the Old Testament law does not culminate until its fulfillment in Christ, so too the murders of the Old Testament prophets are not complete until the crucifixion of Jesus. And like their fathers, these modern-day scribes and Pharisees have started on the same track, rejecting the teachings of God's messenger, the Old Testament prophets, but today, in Jesus' time, first John the Baptist and then Jesus the Messiah, just as their forefathers did. And so Jesus says, perform with your hands that which you cherish in your heart. Perform what I know you desire to do. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Perform the crowning achievement of all of them by killing the long-awaited Messiah. Because Jesus knows this isn't just an indictment. This isn't just a condemnation. The actual time has come. And just as Jesus has condemned them for their hypocritical legalism and their fulfillment of their wicked duties as false leaders of the people. So they will culminate their lifestyle of self-worship and the rejection of Christ in the death of Jesus. Surely, there is no eternal hope for them. Their hearts are testaments to where they belong. And that's why in verse 33, he says this, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" We recognize this label, this accusation, this title from John the Baptist preaching back in Matthew chapter 3, but also Jesus' response when the Pharisees accused Jesus of saying, they say that his power comes from Satan back in chapter 12. Now I want to break this down because it's quite interesting. The word serpent in the Greek is just a general word for any snake. But the word viper would have been one that people that Jesus was speaking to would have been familiar with, because it was a particular snake that lived in that area. It was very deadly, venomous, but deceitful as well. The poison of this snake could kill a human being. But the danger was also found in that it looked like a small brown stick. And so, as was necessary back then, the Jews would go out and they would collect firewood, and often in the sticks would be hidden one of these snakes. And accidentally picking up one of these snakes, they would be bitten. In fact, so famous and deadly is this snake that when Paul gets bit by one in the island of Malta and does not get sick, the islanders in Acts 28 think he is a god. The end result then for the scribes and Pharisees, for their poison and harm, is that they will be condemned eternally. And we have seen this over and over again. That's what woe means. It is a judgment call. It's a condemnation. It is a warning. Continue on this path and you will face the judgment of God. And though Jesus' murder is the culmination of all the murders of the prophets before him, God does not give up. Jesus will not be the last messenger that he sends. He will continue sending messengers to warn the people, to preach the gospel, and sure enough, the Jewish leaders will continue to persecute them and even kill them. Look at verse 34. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." There's three different types of people that represent all the people that God will send as messengers of the gospel. The totality of his messengers are prophets, wise men, and scribes. The first are prophets. We understand who these are. These are people who speak with the authority of God. Think the term, "thus saith the Lord." These are the prophets. Secondly, there were also wise men. These would have been those who studied God's word, the scriptures, and then preached messages of their own. Then there were scribes. These were the educated men who write and teach and speak what they have learned from the scriptures. But the point is not so much the nuance between these types of people. The point is that no matter who God sends, regardless of how well they speak, regardless if they come with the direct words of God, regardless of how authoritative they are or how educated they are, they will be persecuted. And Jesus says you're going to kill some, even crucify some, or others will be scourged, which is another word for whipped. They will be persecuted, he says, from city to city, wherever they go. By the way, Jesus suffered all four of these. Now, there's a couple points to note here about how the future messengers of God will be treated. He says they will be scourged, but it's interesting that they will be scourged in the synagogues. Now, this naturally shows the connection with the religious leaders, but why in the synagogues? Well, in addition to being a place, the place of worship for the Jews, the place for teaching, the synagogues were really the center of cultural and social life for the Jews. So this is also where judgments would be made, as well as the punishments meted out. So this is where community discipline would take place. I also want you to note that he says persecution from city to city. What Jesus is saying here is that they can't run away. The hatred for God's messengers is so deep and wide that if they were to be persecuted in one city, if they travel to another city, they're not safe there. There's nowhere they can go where they won't be followed or meet residents who also hate them and want to persecute them and kill them. Everywhere they go, this message will not be welcomed. And so what we have just seen is Jesus, in this entire passage, exposing the failure of God's people through the rejection of and murder of his messengers in the past, the Old Testament prophets, the present, Jesus, and the future, the prophets, wise men, and scribes. And incidentally, we also know that all of Jesus' apostles were mistreated, persecuted, many killed for their faith. Now, the full spectrum of persecution is found in verse 35. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that back in Genesis chapter 4, Abel is the first righteous individual to be murdered. So he's starting with the very first murder in the Old Testament, in the history of man, all the way to the last Old Testament martyr, who is Zechariah, the namesake of the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Now notice the grammar here at the very last phrase of verse 35. He explains the guilt of the scribes and Pharisees, though he is mentioning Old Testament martyrs that occurred hundreds and thousands of years ago. And yet, he is condemning the scribes and Pharisees that he is talking to in the present by saying, look at that last phrase, not whom they murdered, meaning your forefathers, but whom you murdered. It's the same thing. You're the same people. You're the same group of people. It's like saying, you Americans did this back in the early 1900s. Jesus is saying, you're just as guilty because you're doing the same thing. And all the way back to the beginning of time and the murder of Abel, the guilt and judgment has been accumulating. And with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it all culminates with them, and this generation will be held accountable. Verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And history is very clear of all the horrors the Jewish people of that day underwent. And so, again, to summarize, once again, these false leaders of God's people think that they're safe, think that by their outlandish, giant public works, they are somehow distancing themselves not only from the actions of their forefathers who killed the prophets, but also of their guilt. But history has a way of repeating itself, because sin is sin is sin. There is nothing new under the sun. And if the depravity of an individual or a certain family or a certain culture does not change, then the same crimes, the same sins will occur over and over again. we as believers look to this and understand that not only does our history, our ancestry have no bearing on our spirituality or our relationship with God, your life before you became a Christian doesn't even have any bearing on your current walk and relationship with Christ. We look to these scribes and Pharisees over and over again, 7 times now, and many more, many other times in Matthew, and we easily condemn them. We easily act the same way they do and say, "Oh man, I'm nothing like them." But if you do not add to that thought, that sentence, that phrase, "But for the grace of God go I," you've missed the whole point. Because we all, as Christians, as born-again believers, we all have tendencies to be pharisaical, to make rules, and to abide by those rules in a way that lives as if somehow just doing the externals pleases God. And that's a dangerous path to go on. These 7 woe statements, these 7 condemnations, as of today, we are done. But as we look forward, as what Jesus continues to teach up until His crucifixion and then after His resurrection, is so important. We see that what He says in these condemnations drives Him to weep over Jerusalem, as we will see next week. It drives Him to warn His disciples of what is coming in the last days, the eschatology, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the horrors that will come preceding and being part of His second coming. But for us, my friends, if there is any underlying truth in all of these condemnations, in all of the negative examples of the scribes and Pharisees, and add everyone else, all the different religious leadership sects of that day, it's this: the heart. The heart. And no, it's I'm not trying to make a pun because it's Valentine's Day. It's about our hearts, right? This is what distinguishes them. Not monuments, not doing things better, not false professions, but having your heart committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are not a believer this morning, what I'm saying to you is doesn't make sense. It's impossible. You need to turn to Jesus Christ and He will change His heart, change your heart. But for the believer this morning, it is so easy in the busyness of our lives to be like these Pharisees. And the more we want to distance ourselves from the sins that we committed last week, well, the bigger we try to pray, the bigger we try to give, the more we try to do in church, just like these tombs and monuments, and somehow thinking that our externals will make up for nothing our actions can make up for. In fact, it was made up for already on the cross. And that's all it is. We need to look past the externals, our externals, and look at the heart. Because if not, your history will repeat itself. Sin after sin after sin, habit ingrained in your life, no repentance, no change. Jennifer Teague went on with her life. She didn't ignore it. She learned from it. In fact, this April, her memoirs will be published, entitled this: "My Grandfather Would Have Shot Me, A Black Woman Discovers Her Family's Nazi Past." Does she give up? Does she say, I got to be a modern-day Nazi. I got to be a skinhead. I got to be something that connects me to what's flowing in my veins. Do we do that? Do we say, I have to do this because, hey, I have no choice. I have no choice. Before I was a believer, I struggled with this sin, and I know I'm blood-bought now, but you know what? This is who I am. No, it isn't. Not anymore. In a small way, we do this all the time, right? How many of us who are parents, when we have, you know, we get pregnant and we commit ourselves, I am going to raise my kids different. I'm not going to raise my kids the way my parents raised me. I'm not going to do any of that. And somewhere down the line, you have that realization, I've become my mom. Right? We all do that. And that's not a bad thing in parenting. But the issue is we need to not fool ourselves. Right? Don't fool yourself into thinking and making these bold proclamations and doing nothing to really change what you are proclaiming you will do. There are a lot of lessons from the Pharisees. Don't just condemn them. Don't just pass them off. These men's lives are a warning to us. Because I think it's safe to say, in all seven of these woe statements, you found yourself thinking, I could do that. I could see myself doing that. I know better, but I did that this morning. Trust in the Lord. Focus on your heart. And our worship will change. Our lives will be the types of lives that God desires. We'll be the kind of people that we were created for, fail, and then we're redeemed for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the negative example of these scribes and Pharisees. We can only imagine the heartache that you went through in having to deal with these leaders of your people and not being able to come to earth to praise them, to encourage them, to continue the good work, but having to confront them to the point that they murdered you. And Father, may we not be like these people. We are thankful for your Spirit. We are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful for your completed canon of Scripture. But day by day, Lord, we know we need your guidance. We need your help. And if there's any of us here who thinks bigger and better is the solution rather than dealing with our hearts, may we repent. May we see the error of our Pharisaical and legalistic ways. And for any here this morning that don't know you, may this be the day that they turn to you in genuine heart repentance, not trying to change their behavior, but change their life's outlook and who they worship. Father, make us the kind of people that honor you, that glorify you, the right way, the biblical way. In Jesus' name.